Hello, dear friends. Welcome back to Bible Sunshine. It's the middle of the week. It's Wednesday. It's gray, cloudy, a little bit dreary, rainy. So we need sunshine today. We need the sunshine of God's Word shining in our hearts and the love of God all around us. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study today in the Word of God. Father, thank you so much for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing variety of Scripture, from the book of Joshua to the Psalms to the Gospels to the book of Revelation. What variety we see in your Word. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So take your Word and teach us and apply it to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday we were on question number 2 in interpretation of Joshua chapter 11. I'd like to pick up there again today to review. Based on verses 1 through 9 of Joshua chapter 11, what is God seeking to do for Joshua and Israel by turning the conquest to the north? So Joshua came across the Jordan River, conquered Jericho and Ai in the central part. Then he went south and made conquest there. And then he went way to the north, north of the Sea of Galilee, to Hazor and made conquest there. So what was God doing with all of that? We see a very good military strategy with that. God was doing this. He was expanding their territories to enlarge their inheritance. He is, through battle and conquest, fulfilling his promises to them to give them this land. Well, let's go to question number 3 of interpretation, based on verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." So here's the question. What is the significance of the two words, "met together"? When all these kings had met together, were they getting together for tea, for coffee? No, that's not what they were doing. I hear this word means to appoint, to gather, to assemble by appointment. And here it had to do with war. They had planned to meet at this place, at this time. It was a planned military strategy of alliance. Notice it says they met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So their meeting, their alliance together, was for the purpose to attack Joshua and the Israelites. That's why in Joshua 11:5, these kings from the northern region, they met together. Well, verse 6 says, "But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So question number 4 is this: why would Joshua have had probable cause for fear? Well, in verse 5, it says these kings had gathered together to fight against Israel. But in verse 4, it says, "So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, in multitude, with very many horses and chariots." So Joshua sees this mighty army as the sand on the seashore. It describes a multitude too many to number. And they were very armed. They had great equipment. They had horses and they had chariots. And the chariots weren't for racing. They weren't for pleasure. They were for speed for gaining an advantage over the enemy so that they could shoot at them with their arrows and fire away their spears at them. So why would Joshua have had probable cause for fear? Because of the number of the enemy. Sand is on the seashore. And they had many horses and chariots, and they were all united against Israel. So Joshua had probable cause for fear. But the Lord came to him and said, "Do not be afraid because of them." Let me apply this right here. So many times we can feel outnumbered. We can feel overwhelmed by circumstances. We can feel like things are impossible. And that's exactly the time that we need to look up to the Lord and we need to hear from Him. "Don't be afraid, my child. I love you. I have it all in control. I care about you. You can cast your care on me because I care for you. I am your light and your salvation. I am your refuge and your strength." So friend, whatever you're facing today, the Lord knows all about it. Look up to Him and find the care and the power and the enablement that He can give. Well, in verses 6 through 9, let me continue to read. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" That is, even though they have this great military equipment, I'm going to defeat them. Verse 7, "So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom. They attacked them, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon." If you look on a Bible map, find Hazor, north of the Sea of Galilee. Greater Sidon would be up to the west, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And then the next part is to the east, the Brook Misrephoth, to the Valley of Mizpah, eastward. So the enemy is going to flee in two directions before them. "And they attacked them until they left none of them remaining." If you just number these battle words, "they came against," suddenly, "attacked," "the Lord delivered," "he defeated," "they chased them," "they attacked them," "none remaining." It's a pretty great scene of victory. Verse 9, "So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." So how does this text, this is question number 5, how does this text show that though Joshua strategized as a military leader fighting against the enemies, something also was going on behind the scenes? Also look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." So here we see there's something going on behind the scene. Yes, Joshua was disciplined, and he was diligent to gather his army to come in a surprise attack. But there's much, much bigger picture here. The Lord said, "I will deliver." And then the text records, "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel." Also it says it was of the Lord to harden their hearts so that they would come against Israel in battle. God moved on the nations to harden their hearts so that they would fight and be defeated. In attacking Israel, they were working out the plan of God. Isn't that amazing? Yes, they were coming against Israel, the king of Hazor and his allies. But God was working behind the scene to harden their hearts so that they would attack because God wanted their destruction. This was indeed His holy war to blot out nations that had given themselves over to gross immorality and heinous idolatry. Well, there's a great lesson in this. God is always at work. And God puts responsibility upon us as Christians. Work out your own salvation in Philippians chapter 2. Not work for, but work out, produce. But then it tells us, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God is powerfully at work behind the scene. Well, question number 6 is also based on verses 6 through 9. Was Joshua's treatment of the enemies and their possessions cruel? For example, hamstringing the horses. Was it unnecessary and undeserved? Why or why not? Well, no, it was not cruel or unnecessary or undeserved. And here are some reasons. First of all, God commanded him to do what he did. Secondly, God wanted Israel to trust him and not take up the horses and chariots of the enemy, and so trust in them. The nations depended on their power militarily, on their strength, on their armament, on their capability for swiftness and to overcome the enemy. God wanted Israel to depend upon him. Remember the first battle, Jericho? What did Israel do there? What chariots and horses did they use in Jericho? They used priests blowing trumpets and people obediently following. God used the shouts to him. Amazing, isn't it? So God told Joshua to do this, to destroy the enemy and to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. He told them to disable the enemy's power, but it also disabled the Israelites from taking those horses and chariots and trusting in them in battle instead of trusting in the Lord. And was this undeserved? No, because the wickedness of the people had earned the wrath of God. Remember Genesis 15, when God said to Abraham, you're going to come back here in this land, your people are going to come back here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Well, at this point, it was full. The iniquity had filled up in the cup of God's wrath, and now God is pouring out His wrath on them. Well, question number 7 of interpretation, was it a strategic move for Joshua to destroy Hazor? Why or why not? And that's based on verses 10 through 14. Let me reread those. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left none breathing. So this particular city, we are told here, Israel burned. You see, it says none of the cities that stood on the mounds, the tells. In the ancient world, a city would be destroyed, and then on that mound, people would rebuild again. And there would be maybe another destruction, and on top of that, they would rebuild again. So archaeologists have discovered these tells, these mounds, and this one, Hazor, was one that had been burned. So God gave Joshua great strategy here for this. Was it a strategic move to destroy Hazor? Yes. Why? Well, it tells us here that Hazor was the head of all those kingdoms. So Joshua is going for, we might say, the capital, and he is destroying it. It was very strategic. It was like on September 11th when America was attacked. Remember two very strategic locations? First of all, the economic capital, the Twin Towers in New York City, and then our military capital, the Pentagon, in Washington, D.C., and many think that the plane that was downed in Pennsylvania was headed for the U.S. Capitol, possibly so. So those enemies were very strategic in attacking America in modern times. Joshua was very strategic in attacking Hazor here in the north. Hazor was the head of all the kingdoms in that area, and dealing a blow to Hazor enabled Joshua to retain supremacy of the northern sector of the promised land. So there was a very clear military stratagem at work here. The central part, it's like Joshua cut in on the middle of the enemy. Then he went to the south, and then he went all the way to the north. God had his hand in all of this. Here was warfare. Well, verse 13, question 8 is based on verse 13. Question 8 says, why are these specific details of Hazor given? Where it talks about none of the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor. Well, why are these specific details given about Hazor? Here's an idea. Perhaps to prove to later generations that Joshua indeed conquered and burned Hazor. You see, it would be added to a mound. It would become a mound. And if others rebuilt on that, or if they dug into that mound, they would find out that this place was burned. Perhaps it would show later generations that Joshua had indeed conquered. This mound would give specific evidence that Joshua had been there and had burned it. Fascinating, the archaeological discoveries that continue to be made in modern time as they dig into various areas. I think sometime I would like to go to Israel and participate in an archaeological dig. You want to go too? I think that would be a great experience. To have your Bible in one hand and a little trowel or spade in another hand, digging into an area. Recently they've uncovered or explained what they had uncovered. Amazing things in Egypt, just amazing. And pottery and other things from ancient times. I think that would be fascinating. Well, whether we get to do that or not, we get to go to the Word of God and study it and see it here for ourselves. We want to continue our praying today on behalf of nations of the world, and we're in the letter I in our Operation World book. And here is a vast country, Indonesia. It is near Australia. It's south of the Philippines. A vast land of about a quarter of a billion people, 255 million people or so. Just amazing, a quarter of a billion. And here there is the great need for the gospel. Listen to this. Islam's strength and influence in numbers and power allow it to exert itself on the religious scene, giving itself preferential treatment and limiting Christian activities and public presence. Here are some challenges for prayer. A spiritual conflict rages for Indonesia. Ancient and strong occult powers seek to oppose the influence of the gospel, while modern Muslim stratagems seek to eliminate Christianity and remove the presence of the good news. The Islamist vision of an Indonesia without Christians generates pressure and persecution. So we need to pray for Indonesia that the gospel will permeate the culture and will reach many hearts, many souls, and that Bible training schools will be raised up. And now we come to another country that is a great enemy of the gospel, despises Christianity. It's a big country, 84 million people thereabouts. Religious persecution is big here, and I'm talking about the country of Iran, Because of viewpoints there, it says almost all Christian activity is illegal, especially when it occurs in Persian languages. From evangelism to Bible training to publishing scripture and Christian books. Because they want only certain people to call themselves Christian there, there's a great limitation on everything Christian. Pray, it says, that the body of Christ might continue to multiply and mature despite persecution. So let's pray today for the great land of Indonesia and all the many islands that it encompasses, and for Iran, the gospel would penetrate. Our Father, we thank you that you are Lord of heaven and earth. Thank you, Lord, that in every remote island, every soul in Indonesia, you know. You know, Lord, those that name the name of Christ, those that have faced persecution, even death. You know about churches that have been destroyed. Oh God, we pray for the church that is there in Indonesia, wherever those believers may be, and wherever the workers are that may be working with them. We ask that you would bless them, protect them, and give them power in their witness. We pray, Father, that you would multiply their influence and use them in a mighty way. Lord, send laborers to Indonesia. Bless the radio. Bless the internet. We pray the gospel will flood that land. Strengthen your people, we pray. And Lord, for Iran, we bring it before you. Lord, there are probably Christians imprisoned right now. We ask, Lord, for your grace to them. We pray, Lord, that you will work in this country and multiply gospel witness. Thank you for churches that meet in homes. Bless their ministry. Multiply their testimony. Lord, I pray that many will be saved in Iran through the internet, through TV, through radio, through the printed page. And even though there's great pressure on believers, we ask, Lord, for your sovereign work by your power. Accomplish your will and your purpose. And Lord, I pray for the Iranians that are here in America, that the gospel will reach them. Send a work of your Spirit, Lord, here in the United States. Turn hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, dear friends. Lord willing, we'll see you tomorrow on Bible Sunshine. I hope you have a wonderful day. God bless you.